Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for that we're all well and here together. Thank you for the loving friendship that you have been making among us. Pray that you'll continue to do that. And also thank you for the precious things we've been learning about how prominent people in our country gave glory to you in their lifetimes. In the name of Jesus, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Second Peter 3:18. There's a certain phrase in this verse that appears a few other places in the Bible also. And that phrase appears as a quote of the president that we're going to look into today. And so I picked one of the places in the Bible where it says that. I could have picked three or four others. Ms. Ava, would you please read this aloud to us? 2 Peter 3:18.
But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Referring to him as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That whole wonderful phrase appears in the Bible four or five times. And appears in some of the literature from the president we're going to work on today. But before that, the quiz. Oh, and I was enjoying myself so much making this quiz that before I knew it, I had made it extra hard. Oh, I'm afraid that all of you might just faint dead away at how hard this one is. Are you ready? Number one, what are the names of John Quincy Adams' famous father and mother? Last name Adams, of course. Their first names. What are the names of John Quincy Adams' famous father and mother? Number two, before becoming president, John Quincy Adams traveled and served in several countries on what continent? Before becoming president, John Quincy Adams traveled and served in several countries on what continent? This is a clue. It was not Antarctica. So if you're trying to guess, you can rule that one out. Number three. Was John Quincy Adams elected president in 1800, 1824, or 1840? Was John Quincy Adams elected president in 1800, 1824, or 1840? Number four, what did John Quincy Adams tell his father that he had read in several languages? What did John Quincy Adams tell his father that he had read in several languages? Number five, did John Quincy Adams write to his father that he was becoming orthodox in the Christian faith or unorthodox? Did John Quincy Adams write to his father that he was becoming orthodox in the Christian faith or unorthodox? And the bonus question. What part of the New Testament did John Quincy Adams repeatedly refer to in his letter because he knew that his father particularly liked it? What part of the New Testament did John Quincy Adams repeatedly refer to in his letter because he knew his father particularly liked it? All right, number one, John Quincy Adams' father and mother, John and Abigail Adams. Several countries on what continent?
Europe.
Elected president in 1824. Mm-hmm. He told his father he had read in several languages the New Testament. If you said the Bible, fine. In particular, the New Testament. He did not read the whole Bible in all those different languages. He said he had read the New Testament in all those different languages. Was he becoming Orthodox or unorthodox?
Orthodox.
Orthodox, yes. Unlike his father, who had some beliefs that were unorthodox, that were not really historically biblically Christian, he was adopting and had adopted Orthodox Christian faith. And what part did he keep referencing because he knew his father liked it? The Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, with your eyes closed, standing on your head, in French, let's hear some passage recitation. If you haven't translated into French yet, you can just translate it as you speak, just on the fly. Okay, let's see. Estrella, you're the youngest, so you get your pick. What would you like? Which one would you like to try?
I think I want to try John Jay.
All right. Now, John Jay is the longest one. All right, let's hear it.
In 1824, John Jay, former president of the Continental Congress, said, "By conveying the Bible to the people, we enable them to learn that man was originally created in a state of happiness, but becoming disobedient was subjected to the degradation which his posterity has since experienced, that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, and that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world."
Up to that point, you have done this exactly right. So back up a little bit, get a start at it to remind yourself what's next. That this Redeemer made atonement
for the sins of the whole world by
and thereby
reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy. And
it sounds like somewhere in that part, you've got up to that point, you've really got it. So you need another weeks of work on the remaining part. Can anybody take over from there? You want to take over from there? And thereby?
Reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy has opened a way for our salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are the free gift and grace of God.
All right. Congratulations, both of you. You will have to split the bonus point, get half each, or however you want to split it up. Okay, anybody else want to volunteer for the most recent one? Audrey, didn't you do the newest one last time? So you're off the hook. Anybody else want to do the most recent newest one? All right, Angie, let's hear it.
In 1805, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, said, "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers, as Israel of old, from their native land, and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplication."
I think that was exactly right. Anybody detect a problem? Wow! Woo-hoo! Congratulations. Golf clap. All right. Anybody else want to volunteer for a certain one? You know, I might make you do a non-preferred one if you don't volunteer. All right, Leva, what do you want to volunteer for?
John Hancock.
All right, let's hear it.
In 1776,
John Hancock, President of the Continental Congress, wrote, "The Congress do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may confess our sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness."
That was exactly right, wasn't it? Woo-hoo! All right. All right, Alvin. You want to try one of these? Which one?
1813.
All right.
In 1813, John Adams... wrote Thomas Jefferson.
If you say that, you're skipping something.
In 1813, John Adams, second president of the United States, wrote to Thomas Jefferson, "The general principles on which our fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God."
Wow. Good. However, there is the teeny little matter of the fact that while it's true that we believe in concept they are our fathers, the actual quote is "the fathers," the general principles on which the fathers. Everybody together, if you please. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence. Other than that tiny little problem, nicely done, son. Congratulations. Ava, I don't believe you have spoken up. Plus, Audrey haven't taken the lead last time. She's been off the hook up until now. How could we get the two of you to team up on the... which one have we not done? George Washington. All right. To make it as easy as possible, what we'll do is one of you will speak several words and you'll stop at some point and the other one will take up from there and you'll alternate three or four times until the end. All right, Ava, you start us off.
1783, George Washington, later to be the first president of the United States, wrote to every state governor.
So I'm afraid if you go like that, you're skipping something. Later to be the first president of the United States.
Under our Constitution.
I wrote to every state governor.
Mm-hmm. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love. To love, mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation to his example, in these things we can never hope to be
Now, that can be twice as hard as just say it yourself. Or it can be, if you were caught on something, you could just stop. And anyway, congratulations, friends. Thank you. Sure is neat to, you know, those truths that you're hearing expressed, they are very good for us to learn and meditate on and everything. But then to have them in the words of such famous founders of our country is super good for us. Today, friends, President Andrew Jackson. He lived 1767. To the year that Texas became a state in the United States, which was?
1849.
Close. 18. In between! 1845. 1845.
You say he was born in
1767. to 1845. He was the seventh president. Who was the sixth president?
John
Quincy Adams. Andrew Jackson was the seventh president. He was born 1767, and it's unsure where exactly he was born. His family was living here and there, doing farm work in the pioneer areas, and which exact place they were when he was born is not sure to the historians. His father died when he was just a boy. His father died in an accident clearing land, handling big logs. His mother got him some education from a local pastor who tutored him. Then when he was still a very young man, he served in the Revolutionary War, or War for Independence, not properly as a soldier, but as a courier carrying messages. In that capacity, he was captured by the British. And then he was released during the war in a prisoner exchange. We have some of your people, you have some of our people. We arranged to return them to each other.
What war was that?
The War for Independence, the Revolutionary War, the war between the United States and Great Britain. His father having already died, his two brothers and his mother all died during the war and related to the war, even his mother. His mother was tending American prisoners of war and caught something and died of it. So he was left without mother or father or brothers, age 14. That's how old Audrey is, or Leva is. That's how old Leva is. So at Leva's age, he was orphaned. After the war, he studied law. And in 1787, became a lawyer. Now, I was telling you it's unsure where exactly he was born, but the area is known. It was in the Carolinas, later to be divided into North Carolina and South Carolina. And when he became a lawyer in 1787, it was in North Carolina. He then got a government law office as a government attorney in North Carolina. But I don't remember whether you've ever seen one of these old maps or not, but North Carolina used to stick way farther out to the west. And so the place we're talking about where he became a government office lawyer was actually in what's now Tennessee. So he took up residence in Nashville, in what's now Tennessee. He got married to a woman named Rachel Robards. And there is some scandal involved in their marriage. She had been a widow, and then she remarried to an army officer. And then there are some accounts that she and Andrew Jackson took up together while she was still married to that army officer. But I haven't seen any primary sources about that, so I don't want to say dogmatically exactly what happened. But there was some scandal involved. But Rachel Robards and Andrew Jackson ended up getting married, 1794.
How do you spell their last name?
Her last name, Robards. Rachel Robards. D-S.
Oh.
No E. Rachel Robards. And they never had any children together. they had one child by adoption because she had an orphan nephew and they adopted him. Then they took in several orphaned relatives and did not properly adopt them, but they had living with them several relatives. Once Tennessee became a state, he was elected his district's representative in the House of Representatives. Then he was elected the senator from Tennessee. So he was first in the House of Representatives, then in the Senate. So now, 1802, Tennessee has become a state. He has already served as representative and senator, and he is made the commanding general of the Tennessee militia. The militia. All the men who are of the right age and able-bodied, able to bear arms. He was made the commanding general of the Tennessee militia. He started with a relatively small farm. Under his supervision, the farm grew. He acquired more land, and he eventually, over time, had 1,000 acres of farmland and about 150 slaves. This is in the part of the country and back in the time when there was slavery.
And how many slaves?
He had at some time about 150 slaves. The home on his land was called the Hermitage. Hermit, H-E-R-M-I-T-A-G-E, the Hermitage. As commanding general of the Tennessee militia, he led forces in the War of 1812. 1813 and 14, he led a force of militia, also then joined by actual United States Army troops, against a confederation of Indian or Native American tribes called the Red Sticks, and defeated the Red Sticks in a series of engagements that then led to him being made a general in the United States Army in 1814. His success leading the Tennessee militia led to him being made a general in the U.S. Army. And he fought the Spanish and British in Florida. Florida belonged to Spain at the time. And the War of 1812, was primarily against the British, but the British were allied with the Spanish in that. And so he fought and defeated the combined British and Spanish forces in Florida. And then he moved the army that he was in command of to... To New Orleans. New Orleans, which is down at where the Mississippi River flows into the Gulf of Mexico. Extremely important. Who has control of New Orleans? Because still today, but especially back then, transportation of all kinds of goods, farm produce and people and everything, was up and down the Mississippi River could be largely controlled from New Orleans. He moved his force to New Orleans, and there, in 1815, very famously defeated a larger British army at what is known to history as the Battle of New Orleans. Immortalized in some song. Took a little trip, along with Colonel Jackson, to down the mighty Mississippi. Took along some bacon, and we took along some beans, and we fought the British in the town of New Orleans. On the strength of his military success in the War of 1812, he became a household name, a national hero. He was called on again to lead troops in battle in Florida, where he defeated the Seminoles, a powerful Native American tribe, and the Spanish in Florida in 1818. Largely on the strength of his fame from military victory, he ran for president in 1824. Now, what year did John Quincy was John Quincy Adams elected president?
1824.
So Jackson ran for president in 1824, but barely, just barely, didn't win. It was an election where no candidate got the majority of the electoral votes, and according to our Constitution, when that happens, then the question is put to the House of Representatives. And so the presidential election was decided in the House of Representatives very narrowly in favor of John Quincy Adams. Then the next presidential election is every 4 years. So we had just talked about 1824. So the next one was 1828. In 1828, Andrew Jackson was elected president by a wide margin. He was very popular. John Quincy Adams' presidency had not gone that well. He was soundly defeated in his attempt to get to be reelected. Now, during the election, you know, during elections, candidates typically say everything bad that they can think of to say about their opponent. Or it's not always the candidate himself. You know, if Ava were running against Leva in this election, it's not necessarily that Ava would say all kinds of bad things about Leva, leave all kinds of bad things about Ava. But the three of us who are in the Ava party, we would say every bad thing we could think of about Leva. And the three of them who are in the Leva party, they would say every bad thing they could think about Ava. And they would say every actual bad thing that they could find out. They would also take anything that wasn't necessarily bad but could be thought of as bad. They would say all of that in the worst possible way. And then, of course, they would make up all kinds of lies to say also. Well, that was not invented just this year. You know, that's been going on for a long time. And a lot of ugly things were said about Andrew Jackson and his wife Rachel, including casting the scandal regarding their marriage in the worst possible light. So all kinds of critical things said about Andrew Jackson and his wife Rachel, and she took it very hard, as you know, basically anybody would. And when he had won the election, then shortly after, she got sick and died before the inauguration. So when he'd been elected president, but when he was not yet president. And Andrew Jackson blamed those Adams supporters who had said the worst things about her. He blamed them for her death, that she had gotten in the state of anxiety and ill health that she was in because of it, and publicly stated, she may have forgiven them, and maybe God will forgive them, but I will never forgive them. So then, there was no First Lady in the White House. And two female relatives of his then served as hostesses in the White House, Emily Donaldson and Sarah Jackson. So Sarah Jackson is there in the White House serving as First Lady. Her name, she's Mrs. Jackson, but she's not his wife. She's his daughter-in-law by adoption. So I was confused when I was reading up on this, and there was all these references to Mrs. Jackson, and I had not yet realized that Rachel Jackson had died before he was ever president. So Sarah Jackson, referred to as Mrs. Jackson in the White House, not his wife, his daughter-in-law. He is well known to history for his major role in removing Indians or Native Americans from east of the Mississippi off to Oklahoma and other places west of the Mississippi. There was an act of Congress which he signed into law, the Indian Removal Act. Theoretically, by law, things were supposed to be purchased from the Indians. There were supposed to be treaties made and honored. There was supposed to be voluntary movement by the Indians from land in the east off to land in the west. They're supposed to be offered favorable conditions. In actual execution, there was a lot of those terms not being honored. There was a lot of, you know, forcible removal, a lot of threats, would you like to leave voluntarily or would you like us to do terrible things to you? That kind of thing. And that went on under his administration. And that's a lot of what people talk about when they talk about Andrew Jackson, his role in that. In 1835, he did something that was done for the first time in U.S. history, which was he finished paying off the government's debts, the national debt. We had incurred debts during our war for independence. You know, when the government was first formed, it had no money whatsoever, borrowed money from every possible source to pay for the war, and we had had a national debt ever since. You remember Thomas Jefferson talking about working toward paying it off. In the time of Andrew Jackson, he actually paid it off. Now, 1836, something wonderful happened, which was Texas became independent from Mexico. And in 1837, on his last day as president, Andrew Jackson officially recognized the Republic of Texas as a country. There was controversy over whether that should be done or not, because people in the U.S. didn't know for sure whether next week Mexico is going to be able to invade and subjugate Texas again or what. But in 1837, on his last day in the White House, Andrew Jackson officially recognized diplomatically, the Republic of Texas. In retirement, Andrew Jackson campaigned in various ways in favor of the U.S. receiving Texas as a state. And then, in 1845, he died after a long illness.
Did he live to see Texas as a U.S. State?
I don't remember taking note of that when I was reading. You will have to find that out yourself. Now, I have something here. Let me tell you what it is. There is a book. You don't have to write this down. I'm about to hand you this paper. There's a book called The True Andrew Jackson, published in 1906 by Cyrus Townsend Brady. And chapter 17 is called Religion-Last Days. So I forget whether it's the last chapter. I think it's the last chapter. And there's a lot of quoting of Andrew Jackson in it. Now, I've been enjoying setting in front of you the actual words of these presidents in documents they signed, to where it's a primary source document. You know this is exactly what our former president wrote or said. And I'm not handing you primary source material this time. Let me explain the sourcing of this. I was reading in this book that I just mentioned to you, and I didn't realize until very late in the process that what I was reading was quotation from a book from about 100 years before. There is a book called The Life of Andrew Jackson by James Parton, P-A-R-T-O-N. Again, I'm about to hand this to you. And I have down in my notes that that book was published 1822, but I've realized since that I don't think that was right. I think that was published later. Now, that author, James Parton, writes that he received information from a Presbyterian pastor from Nashville, the Reverend Dr. Edgar. Doesn't give his first name. Dr. Edgar was eyewitness to the things that we're about to look at, or most of them. And Dr. Edgar quotes Andrew Jackson, what he said and did in his presence. So we've got this Presbyterian pastor giving, who is an eyewitness to it, giving this information to this author, James Parton. And then I first read it in this later book that was quoting that, but I have gone and looked at the James Parton book, but only so, I only realized it was from that book so late in the process that I haven't looked at it very much. I looked at it, saw it there. So you're not getting signed by Andrew Jackson. You are getting an eyewitness quoting Andrew Jackson, which, and then giving that to the author. All right. 2, 3, 4 over here. 1, 2, 3 over here. And 1 for me. Now, you don't have to start reading all that top matter, because I already just said it all. You can start reading where it says it was about the year 1839. That first full paragraph was about the year 1839. Let's see. Who should start us? Let's see. Alvin, would you start us, please? I'm trying to think who I had read Bible verses and other stuff. Alvin, would you please read us that first paragraph, and then Audrey, and we'll go around the circle, and probably everybody will get a turn.
It was about the year 1839 that Dr. Edgar was first invited to the Hermitage for the purpose of administering religious advice to its inmates. Mrs. Jackson, the amiable and estimable wife of the general's son, was sick in body and troubled in mind. General Jackson invited his reverend friend to call and see her. In the course of her conversation with the doctor, she chanced to say in the general's hearing that she felt herself to be a great sinner. "You, a sinner," interposed the general, "why, you are all purity and goodness." Join Dr. Edgar's church by all means. This remark was considered by the clergyman as proof that, at the time, General Jackson was blind as to the nature of true religion.
I suppose you all grasp that already. If there's some person who, as to life in this world, is, lives well and is good to people and everything, and if Andrew Jackson says that because of that, she's not a sinner, doesn't need any saving by Jesus Christ, she's just already fantastic, then he does not understand true religion. All right. Pray continue, Miss Audrey.
Ere long, a protracted meeting was held in the little church on the Hermitage farm. Dr. Edgar conducted the exercises, and the family at the Hermitage were constant in their attendance. The last day of the meeting arrived. General Jackson sat in his accustomed seat, and Dr. Edgar preached. The subject of the sermon was the interposition of Providence in the affairs of men. The preacher spoke in detail of the perils which beset the life of man, and how often he is preserved from sickness and sudden death. Seeing General Jackson listening with rapt attention to his discourse, the eloquent preacher sketched the career of a man who had escaped the tomahawk of the savage, the attack of his country's enemies, the privations and fatigues of border warfare, and the aim of the assassin. "How is it," exclaimed the preacher, "that a man endowed with reason and gifted with intelligence can pass through such scenes as these unharmed and not see the hand of God in his deliverance?" While enlarging on this theme, Dr. Edgar saw that his words were sinking deep into the general's heart, and he spoke with unusual animation and impressiveness.
Pray continue, Miss Leva.
The service ended. General Jackson got into his carriage and was riding homeward. He was overtaken by Dr. Edgar on horseback. He hailed the doctor and said he wished to speak with him. "Doctor," said the general, "I want you to come home with me tonight." Dr. Edgar said that he had promised to visit that evening a sick lady, and he felt bound to keep his promise. The anxious man was obliged to be counted with this arrangement and went home alone. He passed the evening and the greater part of the night in meditation, in reading, in conversation with his beloved daughter, in prayers. He was sorely distressed. Late at night, when his daughter left him, he was still
agitated
and sorrowful.
Please go ahead, Miss Ava.
As the day was breaking, light seemed to dawn upon his troubled soul, and a great peace fell upon him. To Dr. Edgar, who came to see him soon after sunrise, General Jackson told the joyful history of the night, and expressed a desire to be admitted into the church with his daughter that very morning. The usual questions respecting doctrine and experience were satisfactorily answered by the candidate.
Now, I find that kind of encouraging. Maybe you all too. The usual questions respecting doctrine and experience were satisfactorily answered. Some of you go to church with me and have come to me and said, "I believe in Jesus, I want to get baptized." And you have experienced the usual questions regarding doctrine and experience. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you understand him to be? What is your experience? Have you understood yourself to be a sinner and repented? Are you believing in Jesus? Do you really mean the things you're saying? Stuff like that, which it was satisfying to me to hear that. Here you have somebody who has been the president of the United States, national hero and everything, but that doesn't mean that the pastor is not going to ask him the usual questions about doctrine and experience. Pray continue on the other side, miss.
Then there was a pause in the conversation. The clergyman said at length, "General, there is one more question which is my duty to ask you. Can you forgive all your enemies?" The question was evidently unexpected, and the candidate was silent for a while. "My political enemies," said he, "I can freely forgive. But as for those who abused me when I was serving my country in the field, and those who attacked me for serving my country, doctor? That is a different case. The doctor assured him that it was not. Christianity, he said, forbade the indulgence of enmity absolutely and in all cases. No man could be received into a Christian church who did not cast out of his heart every feeling of that nature. It was a condition that was fundamental and indispensable. After a considerable pause, the candidate said that he thought he could forgive all who had injured him, even those who had assailed him for what he had done for his country in the field. The clergyman then consented to sharing in solemn ceremonial of the morning, and left the room to communicate the glad tidings to Mrs. Jackson. He hastened to the general's apartment. They rushed with tears into each other's arms and remained long in a fond and silent embrace.
So a couple things about that paragraph. I think it was super good how the Lord worked through Dr. Edgar to ask this, because you know, Andrew Jackson had said after his wife died, and he blamed those people who were against them for it. You know, she may have forgiven them, God may forgive them, I will never forgive them. And so I suppose it was because of that very well-known public statement he had made that the pastor knew to ask him about that. A person who says, I'll never forgive, is not understanding forgiveness. You know, the Lord Jesus, remember, regarding those who were crucifying him, Father, forgive them. Stephen being stoned, regarding those who were stoning him, do not hold this against them. It's very good to hear that. And then, like I explained earlier, Mrs. Jackson rushed into his arms. When I was first reading this, and I didn't know that his wife had died years before, I assumed it meant his wife. It's his daughter-in-law, his adopted son's wife. Mrs. Strader, would you read us the next paragraph, please?
Yes, sir. The Hermitage Church was crowded to the utmost of its small capacity. The very windows were darkened with the eager faces of the servants. After the usual service, the general rose to make the required public declaration of his concurrence with the doctrines and his resolve to obey the precepts of the church. He leaned heavily upon his stick with both hands. Tears rolled down his cheeks. His daughter, the fair young matron, stood beside him. Amid a silence the most profound, the general answered the questions proposed to him. When he was formally pronounced a member of the congregation, burst forth in sobs and exclamations, which compelled him to pause for several minutes. The clergyman himself was speechless with emotion and abandoned himself to the exaltation of the hour. A familiar hymn was raised, in which the entire assembly, both within and without the church, joined with an ecstatic fervor, which at once expressed and relieved their feelings.
Pray continue, Miss Angie.
From this time to the end of his life, General Jackson spent most of his leisure hours in reading the Bible, biblical commentaries, and the hymn book, which last he always pronounced in the old-fashioned way.
That's the way I found it.
Hymn book.
I assume they're trying to make the sound hymn. Hymn book. I had never heard that before.
The work known as Scott's Bible was his chief delight. He read it through twice before he died. Nightly, he read prayers in the presence of his family and household servants. I say read prayers, for so I was informed by those who often heard him do it. But there has been published a description of the family worship at the Hermitage, which represents the general as delivering an extempore prayer.
Pray continue, Mr. Alvin.
At one of the meetings of the church, General Jackson was nominated a ruling elder. "No," said he, "the Bible says, be not hasty in laying on of hands. I am too young in the church for such an office. My countrymen have given me high honors, but I should esteem the office of ruling elder in the Church of Christ a far higher honor than any I have ever received."
And the last paragraph, if you please, Miss Audrey.
On May 24th, 1845, the last Sunday but two of his life, General Jackson partook of the communion in the presence of his family. He spoke much of the consolation of religion and declared that he was ready for the final summons. "Death," said he, "has no terrors for me. When I have suffered sufficiently, the Lord will take me to himself. But what are my sufferings compared with those of the blessed Savior who died on the accursed tree for me? Mine are nothing."
Would you, friends, tell me any thoughts or questions that arise in your mind as you read this history here? You all have been going to church all or most of your lives. You have probably heard and witnessed as people were, as they stood up and professed faith in Christ, or as they were baptized, as they were received into membership. What do you think of what you read here? Does it seem authentic to you? Does it seem fake? Does it seem political? Does it seem... What does it seem like to you? How does it strike you?
Seems familiar.
Seems familiar. I agree, and I think I know what you mean. Would you say a little more about what you mean by that?
Seems like this is what I've seen in some ways. Not exactly the same way, but the experience rings true to what I've seen in the people that I know.
Notice that no mention is made of baptism. I read that Andrew Jackson's parents were Presbyterians from family originally from Scotland, and they in person were from Northern Ireland, and he would have been sprinkled as a baby, and that would have been considered his baptism. And this is a Presbyterian minister who, if somebody has been sprinkled as a baby, he will not think that the person then is in need of baptism.
Reverend doctor. So he's a preacher and a doctor, which I think he says.
Yes, and the doctor part likely does not mean medical doctor. It's very likely to mean doctor of philosophy, doctor of ministry, something like that.
No, ministering religious advice. I got thrown off as a sick in body.
Oh, that would be confusing. Since she was physically sick, the doctor was called for. It's right, but he was not a medical doctor. It means doctor in something in theology. You know, I'm not certain of that, but I think the rest of the history shows that he was in charge of the religious meetings. He was the officiating pastor.
I was going to visit a sick lady, but he healed the doctor. And he was just, but I don't think that's...
Then I guess we can't know from the context, because both a pastor and a medical doctor would be going to visit a sick person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you need to write us a 15-page report by next week on Dr. Edgar and his education, whether he was medical.
Although it does seem... that how he talks about visiting the sick lady is not in the way a doctor would, because he said he had promised that to visit a sick lady, and he felt bound to keep his promise. Not there was a lady too sick to stay away from, or something like that. I think it's interesting that he said, "I'm too young in the church," because
right.
a lot of
people might not think that however old he was then, he was not a young man.
Right.
People wouldn't necessarily, but it shows humility. Yeah.
So he turned to God after he was president, after he was done with being president.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Was his adopted son, he died, or was he just there and he doesn't mention him? Or?
15-page report. I forget.
He doesn't mention other characters in this.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that the small church house was full to capacity and the servants were looking in the windows. Now, in that place and time, they are talking about the slaves, at the time the people of African descent in that part of the country were held in a state of involuntary servitude, and so I certainly do not love the idea of the white people all being in the church building and the black people all being outside looking in the window. I don't wish it were still like that. It is neat to hear that at least in that area, lots of people had heard somehow. It was fast. This was only happening just earlier in the morning, and then somehow word got around and people came and observed this. Yes, Estrella, you can read about Andrew Jackson and find that there are some times when he was president and before he was president where he demonstrated some sort of respect for religious people, didn't want Christianity or the Bible to be bad-mouthed, but he was, profane and irreligious himself.
His wife, did it share any history of his wife being Christian?
In that public statement, when she died after her funeral, he said something like, "My wife has forgiven them and may God Almighty forgive them," or something like that. Mm-hmm. But I don't know any more about her than her religion than that. I didn't know what was meant by Scott's Bible, but then I read and found out that a Church of England pastor named Thomas Scott wrote explanatory notes, commentary notes on the Bible, and then it was published with the text of the Bible and his notes, kind of a study Bible, or kind of like the Matthew Henry commentary, and apparently it was good and helpful, but it was not so good that it has become popular and survived in common use like the Matthew Henry commentary. So there's Andrew Jackson, friends. We do have his own words, but not from his own pen, but we do have eyewitness testimony as to what he did and said. Apparently converted to faith in Christ, received into the church later in life, and then lived his last few years reading the Bible and praying and etc. All right, that's all for now, friends.